we could get started this morning, we welcome to our campus today Dr. Thomas Oden. He was born in Altus, Oklahoma. He received his PhD at Yale University and did postdoctoral work at Heidelberg and Gregorian University in Rome. He is the Henry Anson Butts Professor of Theology at Drew University in Madison, New Jersey, teaching in the Graduate School and the School of Theology. He is also the senior editor of Christianity Today. His publications include 3 volumes on systematic theology, classical pastoral care, commentaries on Timothy and Titus, and also his newest work, Pastoral Care in the Classical Tradition, in Fortress Press. We welcome to our campus today Dr. Thomas Oden.
Thank you very much. Greetings from the post-liberal underground. From the post-critical molds that infest certain American universities, I bring you greetings from Drew Theological Seminary and from Drew University. I'm an evangelical Methodist committed to ecumenical dialogue, especially a dialogue that is grounded in the ancient consensual tradition of exegesis, pre-medieval patristic exegesis. I was deeply grateful to be invited to be with you today. Had a great conversation yesterday with Jack Price. I had a wonderful visit to your library, where I hope you're making full use of those resources. They're wonderful resources. Evangelicals of the Lutheran tradition and evangelicals of the Wesleyan and Holiness traditions have much to offer each other, and yet that, regrettably, is not happening. We are largely ignorant of each other's problems and dilemmas. What Lutheran heirs of the Evangelische tradition of Piepcorn and Walter and Calovius, Gerhardt and Holas have in common with Wesleyan evangelicals is that both are evangelicals. Faith in the triune God, the primacy of scriptural authority, and the centrality of justification by grace through faith. I wonder if you are aware that my own tradition, which is United Methodist, is deeply indebted to the Lutheran confessional tradition for its doctrinal standards. We have 25 articles of religion, and most of the articles of the Augsburg Confession, 1530, were imported almost verbatim into the Anglican confessional tradition, the 39 articles. And the core of that Anglican tradition was edited down in 1784 in a recension by Wesley to the American Methodist down to 24 articles, later became 25. So there is in my evangelical Anglican Methodist confessional tradition, with very few substantive differences, the heart of the Augsburg Confession. And in my study on the doctrinal standards of the Wesleyan tradition, I've shown the textual morphology of that confessional tradition, or article by article. Now, one more little introductory note. In the United Methodist Constitution, we have what is called a restrictive rule. It's a restriction on what the legislative bodies are able to do. It's kind of like a Bill of Rights. And the first restrictive rule, that is, the first restriction on any general conference of the United Methodist Church, is that that conference and no conference can amend the articles of religion. So in the midst of all of the unstable doctrinal winds of liberal Methodism, the Augsburg Confession stands defiantly at the center. And it really does gall the liberals in the Methodist tradition that they cannot have no way constitutionally of changing that restrictive rule. But that does guarantee that the doctrinal core that you and I share is going to be in my own tradition for a very long time, I think. Now, I ask your undivided attentiveness until 11:30 for some solid input. I will be around after this session for your questions. In choosing the odd phrase, after modern evangelical spirituality, I mean by spirituality to point to life in Christ, that personal life lived in union with Christ. It is a relationship with the incarnate Lord, with the resurrected Lord, through the power of the Spirit. It is a life which expresses itself in daily praise to the triune God and service to the needy neighbor. Spirituality, in the Pauline and Johannine sense, is not a set of rules, not a moral program, not a slate of ethical achievements. It is not an idea. It is not a way of meditating. It is a life lived in Christ. So in speaking of evangelical spirituality, I want to point to an actual ethos, a history, a covenant community of worship in which this life lived in Christ has been taken seriously and joyfully as life's true center. It is a community of worship in which a disciplined approach to life in the Spirit has been formed by classical Christian exegesis of Scripture, and more specifically, the evangelical tradition of exegesis shaped by the heirs of Luther and Calvin and Wesley and the 19th century and the 18th and 19th century revivalism. Now, by after-modern, I mean the course of actual history following the death of modernity. By modernity, I mean the period, the ideology, and the malaise of the time from 1789 to 1989. That is from the Bastille, fall of the Bastille to the fall of the Berlin Wall. By evangelical, I embrace all of those who today deliberately remain under the intentional discipline of Lutheran, Calvinist, Baptist, and Wesleyan connections of spiritual formation, especially in their renewing phases, freely subject to Orthodox Protestant teaching and admonition and guidance. That's what I mean by evangelical. Now, does this eliminate the millions of old-line Protestant laity and clergy who suffer an almost total amnesia concerning evangelical teaching, except for perhaps a romanticized version of Luther at Worms, or maybe Whitfield preaching in New England, or Wesley at Aldersgate, or Edwards at Princeton? Well, not altogether, since even they continue to sing the hymns of the Reformation tradition and the tradition of pietism. They share in its liturgy. I'm talking about liberal Methodists and liberal Presbyterians and so forth. They have reappropriated certain lively fragments of Reformed spiritual formation. In postmodern evangelical consciousness, I would like to assume that we are going to take for granted all of the available modern methods of inquiry. The postmodern return to classical Christianity is not a simplistic, nostalgic return to pre-modern methods as if modernity had never happened. Rather, it is a rigorous, painstaking rebuilding from the ashes of modernity, using treasures old and new for moral and spiritual reconstruction. Now, what makes this evangelical consciousness post is the simple fact that it is no longer intimidated by the assertive absolute relativism of mud rot. Many in postmodern evangelical spirituality have doubly paid their dues to modernity and now are searching for forgotten wisdoms long ruled out by the narrow and fixated dogmas of Enlightenment, empiricism, and idealism. There is in postmodern evangelical consciousness a growing critique of criticism, I would say. That is a pervasive discontent with underlying aspects of failed Enlightenment reductionistic methods of inquiry, especially with their moral wreckage and their cultural impoverishment. And included in this critique of criticism is a growing recognition that many survivable ideas once thought to be distinctively modern are actually pre-modern in origin, or in unconscious ways grounded in ancient wisdoms. Now, the 18th century evangelical revivals were in their own way quintessentially modern in their own time as a critique of certain wooden aspects of Protestant scholasticism. And yet, in their critique, they were essentially serving as a conserving critique and a reappropriation of classical Christian wisdom, the plain, I'm quoting Wesley, the old religion, true primitive Christianity, to which Luther himself appealed. The pre-modern roots of modern criticism have been systematically ignored by certain postmodern interpreters, or people that call themselves postmodern interpreters. Wherever modern criticism's pre-modern antecedents have been even faintly recognized or utilized, certain kinds of blinders have been installed to prevent people from actually seeing their pre-modern lineage. And this stands in accordance with the ideology and the settled habits of modern chauvinism, the assumption that new is better and old is worse. The dynamics of repression and intentional behavior modification that are found in classical pastoral care, the analysis of those dynamics, have never been considered a legitimate subject for Psych 101. Nor have the contributions to the theory and practice of the intensive group experience in the 18th century evangelical societies and in covenant groups of that time. They have not been seen as a fit topic for Soci 101. Nor has the impact of sanctificationist teaching on social change often been recognized by historians of the 19th century, excepting a few specialized historians of revivalism. I'm thinking of Timothy Smith and Nathan Hatchin, Donald Dayton, and a few others. Central to the evangelical critique of modern criticism is simply the pointing out that the historic roots of methods falsely presumed to have been invented since Rousseau have actually many pre-modern roots. Now, the turning point that we celebrate today is that evangelical piety and scholarship and institutional life have in fact outlived the dissolution of modernity. Even if the general condition of popular congregational health is uncertain, the familiar classic evangelical spiritual disciplines, I mean by that daily reading of Scripture, prayer, mutual care of souls, mutual admonition, intensive primary group accountability, and faithfully seeking to walk by grace in the way of holiness, regardless of how the environing world interprets it. These disciplines are very much intact in the context of postmodern evangelical spirituality. Having been disillusioned by the illusions of modernity, evangelicals are now engaged in a low-key, quiet, determined effort to return to the spiritual disciplines that have shaped our history and our common life. Now, this emergent consciousness remains small, modest in influence, and is still being chiefly advocated by young, unknown, inconsiderable men, I'm quoting again from Wesley, men and women. And it should not be exaggerated as if it were already a world historical spectacle, but it nonetheless is an event of our time. The reappearance of earnest evangelical spirituality precisely amid the collapse of the postmodern world, or the collapse of the modern world and the emergence of a postmodern consciousness. So what follows in this discussion is another round of inquiry into postmodern classical Christian consciousness, which is a theme that I have treated previously in a book called After Modernity, What? And another more recent book, lectures that I gave in Moscow, the University, Moscow State University, called Two Worlds, subtitled Notes on the Death of Modernity in America and Russia. And yet I think at this point this thesis is being applied for the first time deliberately to the gradual emergence of a commonly shared evangelical spirituality as a viable mode of the recovery of classical consensual Christianity. With a different audience, it might be possible to talk about the postmodern recovery of classical Christian spirituality through the restoration of Anglican spirituality, or through the restoration of Eastern Orthodox spirituality, or post-Soviet Russian Christianity. But in this particular context, it seemed more fitting to think of this current commonly shared evangelical strains of the postmodern rediscovery of classical Christianity. Postmodern evangelical spirituality is now unwilling to be uncritically spoon-fed by faltering modern methods of supposedly disinterested critics. In fact, a part of the delightful, intriguing game of postmodern neoclassic consciousness focuses on simply puncturing the myth of modern superiority, the pretense of modern chauvinism that assumes the intrinsic inferiority of pre-modern wisdoms. Three potential harbingers of an emerging postmodern evangelical critique of modern criticism are: case one, a postmodern evangelical critique of sociology of knowledge. That critique is free to ask how the knowledge elites driving the hypermodern criticism harbor persistent and often silent and private and elitist interests that shape the outcomes of their supposedly impartial investigations. Postmodern evangelical spirituality, and I'm thinking specifically of people writing like Stan Hauerwas, Doug Meeks, Richard Mao, Ron Sider, these folks do not blush or hesitate in boldly using sociology of knowledge as a tool to investigate and disarm ideologically motivated advocates of particularly skewed social constructions of reality. Are you with me here? I believe this is consistent with the tradition of Protestant criticism and criticism of the evangelical revivals, who were the leaders of whom were critics of self-deception with regard particularly to egoistic interest flying under the flag of idealistic rhetoric. Case two, a postmodern evangelical critique of psychoanalytic criticism stands poised to ask how pathetically ineffective psychoanalytic theory is over against the spontaneous remission rates, thereby applying an empiricist behaviorist grid to the assessment of psychotherapies, with their cure rates not exceeding the spontaneous remission rate. Even as the Protestant evangelical traditions have themselves, at their best, been rigorously attentive to the behavioral consequences of speculative theories and tendentious opinions. Case three, the postmodern evangelical critique of hermeneutical criticism. Here I'm thinking of Lutherans like Ethel Linnemann and Peter Schumacher, and others like non-Lutherans like Brevard Childs. These critics stand poised to speak of the canon in a new way and of the plain sense of Scripture. They are, on the whole, ready to resist speculative fashions of form criticism and reader response theories and socio-pragmatic contextualizations that tyrannize and sometimes indeed rape the text. The best traditions of evangelical preaching and teaching, and I'm also thinking here of the Lutheran traditions of Johannes Kuhnstedt and Abraham Calovius and David Holatz, and especially, above all, Martin Chemnitz. That tradition, and then along with a continuing Reformed and Wesleyan tradition of evangelical thinking, these individuals have been keen observers and critics of speculative historical approaches that violate the text. The classical evangelical hermeneutic trusts the apostolic primitive rememberers more than contemporary ideologically motivated advocacy rememberers. And so this mode of criticism does not shy away from pointing out ways in which modern hermeneutical analysis remains unconsciously and covertly parasitic upon many aspects of the rabbinic midrash and of classical Christian exegesis of Holy Writ. The role of historical science, in fact, in our time, must be reassessed precisely amid the collapse of historical science. Again, I'm thinking of Lutheran writers like Wolfhard Pannenberg and Robert Wilken and Robert Jensen and many others, not in the Lutheran tradition. Postmodern neoclassical historical research is interested in plain textual content analysis. And it does not hesitate to enter into a methodological fray, playing the role of devil's advocate and standing ready where necessary to announce that the emperor, in this case, the emperor has no clothes, and in this case I'm thinking of the emperor by analogy with an uncritical university knowledge elite. Modern academia, which has imagined itself handsomely furnished with elaborate intellectual attire and elegant theories and intricate methods of research, is within the postmodern environment feeling extremely vulnerable, exposed, and more than slightly unclad. Now, in all these ways and more, the fashionable modes of criticism are being found vulnerable to a candid postmodern evangelical critique of criticism. This, I believe, opens the way for a deepened inquiry into the truth claims of classical Jewish and Christian texts, including those of the Protestant and revivalist traditions of spiritual formation. The postmodern ethos introduces us to a post-critical situation in which it will be assumed that all of the significant players will already have broad proficiencies in modern critical methods, precisely in order to rectify their limitations and the hubris of those methods. Now, some detractors may caricature this, what I'm calling postmodern recovery of evangelical consciousness, as if it were pre-critical. I say post-critical. In my own case, it's far too late to be pre-critical. If one has already spent most of one's life chasing the rabbits of supposed criticism based on the premises of modern chauvinism, it's too late. That can no longer be pre-critical, which follows after assimilating 2 centuries of modern naturalistic and idealistic criticism. It is thought critical, or pre-critical, I should say, merely to take seriously the sources of wisdom that emerge before the modern period, which is sometimes deceptively dubbed the age of criticism. Then in that sense, all devout Jews and Muslims and Christians are and delight in being called pre-critical, if that's what it comes to. But note how self-incriminating that premise is for the integrity of modern criticism. If it supposes that one is only able to use the sources of one's own historical period, if that is what criticism is, let us be spared it. Meanwhile, astute observers are advised, when they hear the term postmodern, often, to strike the term post and insert ultra. When the word postmodern is used routinely by avant-garde academics, for them, postmodern consistently means simply hypermodern, where the value assumptions of modernity are nostalgically recollected and pre-modernity compulsively disregarded. Meanwhile, the actual postmodern situation that is being suffered through by people outside the ivory tower is not yet grasped or rightly appraised by those sometimes who live only in it. I want to mark a firm line between fluff posties, that is, postmoderns, and tough posties. For fluff posties, of the Hot House Academic Guild. Postmodernity is merely an arguable hermeneutical theory to be debated, constructed, deconstructed in the universities. Many of them, of course, spawned by the prolific American Protestantism's prolific American progeny. Fluff postmodernism is in fact is ensconced in certain literary and religion departments of universities, originally spawned by evangelical scholarship. I'm thinking of places like Yale, Princeton, Brown, or holiness institutions of the sanctificationist tradition, and I'm thinking places like Duke and Wesleyan and Syracuse and Northwestern, and my own university, Drew University. Now, for tough posties, that is, postmoderns who want to take a realistic and tough conception of postmodernity, the emerging suffering postmodern world is quite different than a hermeneutical theory. It is an actual historical experience to be lived through, negotiated, and survived amid presently unfolding history. Among fluff guildies, when you say postmodern, you think ultramodern. Among taff posties, when you say postmodern, you really mean plainly the real world that has survived the ugly death of modern ideologies. Postmodernity, in this hard sense, is a struggle to rebuild families and civil discourse and moral fiber and the way of holiness amid the slow, wrenching dissolution of modernity, whether in America or Russia, where the center is not holding either place. For fluff posties, postmodern is a linguistic oxymoron. For hard, realistic postmoderns, postmodernity is a palpable historical reality. Now, an oxymoron is a sharp, dull saying, which by looking smart says something dim-witted. Guildies are prone to the oxymoronic use of the term postmodernity. Now, I believe these two meanings, hard and soft, are competing in earnest in a small corner of the actual world, academia, and especially in those forms of university life spawned by the Protestant tradition. They are competing for a single term, postmodernity. That is, whether it will be nuanced in a fluff way or a tough way. I believe that a growing number of evangelical intellectuals are prone to this tougher, harder, more ascetic usage, although, indeed, the jury is still out. The actual world we must live in, following the devastations of Enlightenment morality, is the real world of AIDS, dope, gangs, and Madonna masturbating on video. Not merely a debatable theory of interpretation grounded in the ideas of Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche. Rather, it's the actual world that has survived the death of the havoc left by Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche. Guild posties are typically less interested in the actual ground-level struggle of human sufferers following the collapse of modernity than in securing posh tenure slots where they are free to spin out endless deconstructions. The terrible apocalypse envisioned by Orthodox postmodern Christians is already an actual history, or becoming an actual history. For hard postmodernity must now live with the battered world created by the saints of the soft posties. The exponents of hard postmodern analysis are neo-Athanasians whose task is modern halo inspection, contemporary counter-hagiography, and the hermeneutic of suspicion. Now, I hope by now it's evident to you that I do not mean by postmodernity what the devotees of Jacques Derrida and Jean-Francois Lyotard and Michel Foucault and Richard Rorty mean by that term. For the unhappy campers that apply the hermeneutic of suspicion to each premise or assumption are not really postmodern, but I believe ultra-modern, but in another sense reactionary, in that they are reverting once again to the radical skepticism of the Enlightenment. Deconstructionism has about it the air or the smell of death. I ask you, how many decades will the name Derrida be remembered? I think a real optimist might predict 2, maybe 3. But after those decades are over, how long will Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Wesley stand in human memory? In my view, the fluff posties are putting all of their chips on a spent horse. And postmodern evangelicals, having lived through fits of skepticism before, I believe are prepared to live through this one. Now, literary critics like Harold Bloom, Roland Barthes, Jonathan Culler, Julia Kristeva, and Stanley Fish have led us into a cult of subjective self-assertion, narcissistic sentiment in relation to the interpretation of texts that essentially reduces truth to private preference. And it indeed celebrates a new hagiography. There are 3 leading canonized saints in the passing order: Saint Sigmund, Saint Friedrich, and Saint Carl. Rorty and Fish are hardly saints, but they do pretend to be practical appliers of the gnosis of the saints. So evangelicals know that Fish's aroma of Madrot will not last long, but meanwhile human beings are suffering with the consequences of an actual postmodern world sired by ultramodernity. And Fish still swims and spawns in the streams of Duke under the spires of its lofty chapel. In a decisive twist of irony, the very university establishments once engendered by classical Christianity, including many evangelically conceived and founded universities, now offer gilded chairs to tenured radicals who debunk Christian saints and promote the ultra-modern canon with a PC thought police as enforcers. I'm not describing a fantasy situation. This is the situation in which I daily live. A central task of ultra-modern hagiography, of their ultra-modern hagiography, is that of demeaning and denigrating and impugning all previous saints of all prior social constructions of reality. Hence, it is far more than a linguistic squabble that rages over the definition of postmodernity. It is an Athanasian task that on some campuses must be pursued contra mundum. Now, of course, ordinary working people do not suffer much from the prolix buzzings of soft, posty theories of interpretation, but they do suffer daily and silently over the actual conditions of postmodern history that have followed the modern era. It is this history to which postmodern evangelicals must now point fearlessly without being intimidated by the absolute relativists. We are living through an actual period of postmodern grief and reconstruction. For in the real postmodern world, we live with the devastating consequences that have followed the ideologies of those whom the ultramodern guildies view as saints, while the languishing ideologies of Saint Carl and Saint Friedrich and Saint Sigmund are moribund, the children of the world they spawned struggle to survive in single-parent hovels with latchkey kids shaped by MTV, shaped morally by MTV. Now, some pop theology promoters are annoyed with me that I have remained stubbornly determined to use the term postmodern in my own idiosyncratic way, with a meaning far different from the recent majority of pop deconstructionists who sit in the catbird seat in certain university departments. I want to confess openly, mea maxima culpa, that I was writing about postmodernity precisely in these terms in 1968 in The Structure of Awareness, long before the recent deluge of deconstructionism. So I wonder why I must now revise my idiosyncratic usage merely to fit the convenience of others who have been more fashionably corrupting the term postmodern as a deceptive euphemism for ultramodernity. The issue we're discussing is the interface of Madrot and evangelical imagination. There are many legitimate ways of framing the issue, not just the particular way I'm proposing it. My question is not just how evangelicals have influenced or been influenced by modernity. That's itself an intriguing inquiry. Nor is it focused on the sociological or historical descriptions of modern evangelical institutions that have been shaped by or bent out of shape by decaying modern ideologies. These are now no longer contemporary issues, but this is a very late date we're having this conversation, and those issues now have the status of historical queries, since we already have on our hands a tough postmodern world. Now, defining modernity, the duration of the epoch of modernity is now clearly identifiable as a precise 200-year period, between 1789 and 1989, between the French Revolution and the collapse of communism. Now, the dating of historical periods is always disputable, but this one seems to cry out with clarity, since it was announced with such a dramatic beginning point, the storming of the Bastille, with all of its idealism and elan, and it closed with such a precise moment of collapse, literally 200 years later, which was the fall of a concrete wall in Berlin. So, the first definition of modernity is an epoch. You can define modernity in terms of that 200-year period, which I believe is really, really over. Now, second definition, and a little closer to the bullseye, is that within the bounds of those two centuries, we have the development of an ideological worldview which has arisen and fallen, come and gone. This worldview is filled with the idealistic hopes and scientific values and humanistic ethics of the Enlightenment period, which has recently come to dominate modern times, or I should say, until recently has come to dominate modern times. This is a worldview which has promoted within especially the university and the media and the liberal church the assumptions and values and ideology of the French Enlightenment coupled with German idealism and British empiricism. These ideas have invaded and to some degree temporarily conquered the university communities, including those that are founded by the evangelical and Protestant traditions of education. Now, that's the second definition, a closer definition. We're talking about three concentric circles. We've talked about the outer and the middle concentric circle. Now, the bullseye definition about that modernity is a disabling social malaise, a crash of the moral immune system. It is an intensification of all of the consequences of the period of ideological formation that we've been talking about. It is a sad fact of history in the last 30 years, the collapse of modernity. This ideological worldview has been spiraling in relentless disarray during the last three decades. It is the acute phase of rapidly deteriorating modernity. Now, postmodern consciousness is very simply defined, in my view. It is simply that form of consciousness that necessarily must follow spent modernity, that period from 1789 to 1989, which characteristically embraced that Enlightenment worldview that we talked about and is now in a grave period of disillusion and malaise. Now, if one takes the premise that the modernity we've described is lurching toward death, and that history will continue whatever it is that continues after modernity will be called, I think rightly designated as post-modernity. It's a very simple premise. If X is ending, then post-X is emerging. If what is ending is rightly named modernity, then what is to follow its death, it seems to me rightly to be called postmodernity. Now, this is less an ideological program than a simple succession. Post, as a Latin prefix, simply means following upon or later than. So postmodernity, in my meaning, is nothing more enigmatic than what follows modernity. Now, modernity is epitomized by the reductive naturalism of Freud, which is no longer viable as a therapy, by the historical utopianism of Marx, which is now in collapse from Vilnius to Managua, the narcissistic assertiveness of Nietzsche, which is now killing itself on Los Angeles streets, and the modern chauvinism typified by Strauss, Trelch, and Bultmann. You can name many others, but it is that chauvinism which exalts the ethos of late modernity into an undisputed form that presumes to judge all pre-modern texts and ideas. Now, these four motifs flow together into an ethos that is still sentimentally shaping the knowledge elites of liberal Protestantism, especially its politicized bureaucracies and its universities. And I believe these are the communities that are least prepared to face the actual future that we have before us. They are least prepared to grasp their own vulnerability, first of all, and the possibilities that lie within this distinctive historical situation. Those universities that were evangelically founded and at one time funded by evangelical traditions, those universities that have most lusted to adapt comfortably to modernity, these are precisely the places, in my view, that are behind the curve, following the wave and not up to speed of the actual reversals of contemporary history. The liberal old-line Protestant knowledge elites, including media, academics, bishops, and bureaucrats, are very tardy in grasping the moral sensibilities that have long since been grasped by many who are more intentionally shaped by evangelical and sanctificationist disciplines. These four key motifs of late-stage modernity are in the process of disintegration. We're talking about autonomous individualism, that is, where you have the detached individual as a self-sufficient, sovereign agent. Western societies are now having to learn to live with the consequences of the social destruction to which that excessive individualism has led this me-first-now generation. The curtain is closing with the whimpering sighs of the new generation, which is quickly having to learn the hard way to become the us generation. That's the first theme, autonomous individualism. The second is narcissistic hedonism. That part of the worldview is in radical crisis today, and that crisis is best symbolized by the recent history of sexuality. The party is over for the sexual revolution. The party crasher and terminator is AIDS. We are now having to learn to live with the consequences of the sexual, interpersonal, and familial devastation to which money-grubbing, lust-enslaved, porn-infested, abortive self-indulgence has led us. It is viable in living color whenever you turn on the tube for what is called entertainment, but which often turns out to be fixated on sex and violence. Its interpersonal fruits are loneliness, divorce, and the despairing substitution of sexual experimentation for intimacy. That one's narcissistic binge becomes another's lifelong misery is evident from the 375,000 American babies born last year suffering from their mother's drug addictions. So the second point is narcissistic hedonism. It is in its stage of radical crisis. The third motif is a reductive naturalism, the view that seeks to reduce all forms of knowing to laboratory experimentation and empirical observation and quantitative analysis. So it is to reduce sex to orgasm, persons to bodies, psychology to stimuli, economics to planning mechanisms, and politics to machinery. That ideology is today in crisis. The fourth theme is absolute moral relativism, which views moral values as arbitrarily contingent upon changing social determinants of human cultures. This is a dogmatic absolute in its moral relativism because it asserts that relativism unconditionally. The postmodern world is the world that has been forced to live with the disastrous social results of that absolute moral relativism. The forgetfulness of final judgment beyond history. The reduction of all moral claims to a common denominator of mediocrity. Old-line liberal Protestant communities have suffered deeply from the pretense that all value judgments are equally legitimate, and all ideas being born equal are equally tolerable, since presumed to be exhaustively formed by social determinants, without any transcendent or eschatological referent, or even any moral referent. We are now having to learn to live with and beyond the anomie into which modern dogmatism has forced us. Now, if these whimpers echo the dying modern agony, what is ahead for us? What does the postmodern world hold for us? History does not stand still. It is always confronting the body of Christ with new constraints, new options, new requirements. So the challenge today is not the same as was confronted by Johannes Gerhard or Jonathan Edwards or Charles Simeon. The transition from modernity to postmodernity may take many decades, but it has decisively already begun. Although evangelicals tarry at the frazzled end of modernity, this is no cause for despair or demoralization or immobilized frustration. Evangelicals, like the Concordia Theological Seminary community, are being invited by Providence to remain open precisely to these emerging historical conditions and to see even the retrogressions as offering the promise of vital expression of gracious possibility. Biblically viewed, this dissolution is a providential judgment upon sin and an opportunity for convicting grace. Those who are well instructed in evangelical spiritual formation are prepared to understand that in the midst of any cultural death, gracious gifts of providential guidance are being offered to humanity, and unsullied forms of providential hedging of God in history are emerging so as to curb human folly and sin. Evangelicals can continue to appreciate many technological and some social and economic achievements of modernity while they soberly recognize that their ideological underpinnings now are in a radical crisis. I'm just beginning to be aware that that clock is not moving, and I'm going to conclude with just a couple of brief comments. That's the only clock probably in this building that's immobilized. Maybe that's a pointer toward the eternal now somehow that is impinging as well. Now, postmodern consciousness is not rightly judged as a reactionary rejection of all things modern. It is not simply a negative emotional reaction against contemporaneity. I would like for you to mark well this one point. There is no reason to be opposed to something that is dead. Anti-modernity makes the egregious error of overestimating the continuing resilience of modern consciousness. If modernity still had intellectual and moral vitality, it might be more plausibly be argued that this harder postmodern reaction is merely a frustrated attack upon modernity. But the leading observation of postmodern consciousness is not that modernity is bad, but that it is dead. This is why postmodern evangelical spirituality is not rightly defined as anti-modern. My feeling is less anger than poignancy and pathos toward the death of modernity. The period of mourning is soon to be over. It has lasted long enough, and we now have to be about living and surviving and rebuilding.